It doesn't have arms, claws, or teeth, yet it can grip you fiercely and won't let you go without a powerful confrontation. I've just described sin, your most relentless enemy. See why you need to deal with it violently. Yes, violently. That's the topic next on Grace to You. Scripture calls Christians to many things, but certainly not to a life of violence. Yet, where sin is concerned, you do need to do everything possible to destroy its power. More than you probably realize, sin has a powerful grip, especially when it comes to sinful thoughts in your mind. And just because you're a Christian doesn't mean that sin isn't a threat. So, what does it take for you to break free from the sins that you battle? How ruthless does God expect you to be? Find out today on Grace to You as John MacArthur is continuing a series aimed squarely at your thought life. He calls it Dealing with Sins of the Mind. And to show you how radically God wants you to confront the sinful thoughts in your mind, here's John MacArthur.
When you were saved and I was saved, there was at that moment a crushing defeat of sin. A crushing defeat. From one end to the other, east to west, north to south, our sin was crushed. But we still have remaining sins. And though there was a great and glorious and triumphant defeat at the time of our salvation, there is the necessity that the remaining sins be hacked to pieces, or they will revive, and they will plunder our hearts and sap our spiritual strength. Things like immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. Kill them. Put them to death. You can't do it partially. You can't do it half-heartedly. You can't just have a remaining Agag and just sort of leave him in your life somewhere. He'll lead an insurrection. You've got to keep going until the task is complete. Sins like Amalekites have a way of escaping the slaughter, breeding, reviving, and launching new and unexpected assaults on our most vulnerable areas. If you want to kill sin in your life, and that's the only way to a clear conscience, if you want to deal with sin in your life, here's how. Step one, abstain from fleshly lusts. You say, but how do you stop lusting? Well, let's go to Romans 13, 14. And here's another very simple command. The end of the verse, make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. If you want to stop lusting, then don't provide anything for lust to feed on. There's a third step in the flow here. We're backing up. Fix your heart on Christ. This same verse, verse 14, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Pursue Christ's likeness. Don't be satisfied. Don't be content until you awake in His likeness, as the psalmist said, or to borrow the words of Paul, he said, I am in travail or bearing birth pains until Christ is fully formed in you. Pursue being like Christ. 1 John 3:3, he that has this hope in him purifies himself even as he is pure. Backing up one more step to a fourth command, Psalm 119, verse 11, very familiar, you know it well, Psalm 119, 11, Thy word have I treasured in my heart that I may not sin against thee. Meditate on God's word. Joshua 1:8 says the same thing, that we should take the book of the law, not let it depart from us, meditate on it day and night, observe to do all things that are written in it, and we'll make our way prosperous and have success. Jesus prayed to the Father, sanctify them by thy truth, thy word is truth. Paul said, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. And when the Word fills you, and the Word dominates you, and the Word overpowers your thinking and your life, and you're saturated by the Word, that is what leads you to a Christ-centered focus. As you gaze into the glory of the Lord revealed in the Word, you're transformed into the image of Christ, as you're transformed into the image of Christ, you will make no provision for the lust of the flesh. You will abstain from fleshly lusts. You'll kill sin. In fact, you will discover the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and that's the sword with which you hack up sin. It's the most effective weapon we have. There's a fifth spiritual means that must be noted. Meditating on God's Word leads to focus on Christ, which leads to making no provision for the flesh, which leads to abstaining from lust. But there's something else that is absolutely essential, and that is to pray. To be constantly in prayer. You remember that when Jesus' disciples said, "How shall we pray?" Jesus, among the things that he taught them, said this: "When you pray, pray like this. Lead us not into what? Temptation, but deliver us from evil." It's a matter of prayer. It's a matter of asking the Lord. You remember in both Matthew 26:41 and I think it's Luke 22:40, we have a note there. Jesus said, "Watch and pray lest you enter into what? Temptation." Prayer is an absolutely crucial component as we ask the Lord for strength. The psalmist in Psalm 19 said this, "Lord, keep back thy servant from presumptuous sins." Stop me from sinning. Very direct prayer. It's really that I think is in the heart of the writer of Hebrews when he writes in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 16 and says, "Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help in time of need." I think the time of need there is the time of temptation. The battle of the believer against sin. That's when we need grace. That's when we need mercy. That's when he provides it. All of this, beloved, prayer, time in the Word, focus on Christ, not feeding lust and abstaining from its impulses, all of this is a part of developing self-control in your life. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, I would just draw your attention to this text. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, and you know the text well, Paul says, "Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things." You've got to harness your prayer life, get it under control, your time in the Word, your focus on Christ, saying no to the things that feed your lust, if you're going to be a winner. And Paul says, the people who compete in the games exercise self-control in all things. They control their diet. They control their exercise plan, their training program, their sleep. I mean, you know that a great athlete is somebody who's got his life under control. And they do it, he says, to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So Paul in verse 27 says, "I buffet my body." Hupopiazo, literally to strike under the eye. I punch my body. I discipline it to bring it into control, to make it submit. That's why Paul had a clear conscience. He had a clear conscience because he dealt with sin. He got his body under control. A watchful self-discipline. A self-discipline that is a child of constant prayer and constant meditation on the Word. It's that kind of thing of which Luke 21:34 speaks when it says, "Be on guard that your hearts may not be weighted down with dissipation and drunkenness and the worries of life." Paul disciplined himself to lift himself above that. It's just self-discipline. It's Philippians 2. Really? "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you to will and to do of His own good pleasure." You've got to be committed to it, work hard at it, self-discipline. But on the other hand, it's God who's doing it. And that's right back to Romans 8:13, isn't it? By the Spirit. It is the Spirit's power working in us that slays sin, but not without our involvement. You can't just sit back, as I said earlier, and expect that the Amalekites and the Agags of your life are just going to go away. You can't coexist. You've got to be aggressive and active. Prayer in prayer, meditating on the Word, fixing your heart on Jesus Christ and putting on the Lord Jesus Christ, avoiding everything that feeds your lust and abstaining from lust in that way. You know, the New Testament has some other duties that will kill sin, like clothing oneself with humility, 1 Peter 5:5, like having the mind of Christ, Philippians 2:5, like putting away vengeful feelings toward others, Ephesians 4:31 and 32, like putting on the armor of God, Ephesians 6, like laying aside sinful attitudes, Colossians 3:8 and 9, adding the graces of spiritual growth, 2 Peter 1:5 to 7. But basically, the sum of it is prayer, the Word, Christlikeness, avoiding the kinds of things that feed lust, and therefore we stop lusting. We stop sinning. Summing it all up, 2 Corinthians 7:1, Paul says, "Beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." That is to say, it's our responsibility to do this. It is by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's the mysterious part. But my part, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement. Get rid of it. Kill it, lest it come back in devastating fashion, as did the Amalekites. Flesh is subtle. Flesh is deceptive. It may leave you alone for a little while, make you think you're rid of it, and then it'll come back with a hellish fury. Sin, you see, is a stalker, and you can never rest. It's always lurking. When Agag comes to you cheerfully and says, "Surely the bitterness of death is past," which is another way of saying, "Well, the war is over. You're saved. You're on your way. I'm defeated. Don't worry about me." When Agag and his Amalekite friends want to make friends with you and declare an end to hostilities, that's when you grab your sword and hack them to pieces. We are not ignorant of Satan's devices. We better not be ignorant of our weapons. Let me just give you some final little reminders as you engage to apply all of those principles in your life. There are some things you need to know. Number one, sin is not killed when it is merely covered up. Sin is not killed when it is merely covered up. You may be very successful at covering your sin, as far as others can tell. You may be very successful at hiding it from everybody around you. That is not killing it. If a sin has simply been covered over with some veneer, if it has been papered over like some bad paint job on a wall, that is hypocrisy, and hypocrisy is just another sin. If conscience has somehow been sugar-coated, you're in a much more dangerous state than you were before. Successfully covering your sin doesn't kill your sin, it makes it even more alive because it's not exposed, it's hiding. And in Proverbs 28:13, we read this, "He who conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion." You have not done your duty with regard to killing sin until you have confessed it and forsaken it. Covering it only makes it worse. Secondly, in helping you to apply this necessary duty of killing sin, you need to be reminded that sin is not killed when it is only internalized. Sin is not killed when it is only internalized. Someone might think that there was a certain sin which they practiced in some way, sins of their mouth, their tongue, sins committed with their body, their hands, their eyes, their ears, whatever. And then when they stop doing it, forsaking the outward practice of that evil, they imagine that they have therefore killed it. When the fact of the matter is, they are ruminating on the pleasures of that sin in their own mind. You may find yourself coming to the place in your Christian experience where you say, I'm not going to entertain myself by going to movies which parade immorality. So you stop. But the vivid imagery of those experiences of seeing those movies, you allow to come back into your mind and you entertain them again and again. You have not killed the sin at all. Sin is not killed when it is only internalized. It isn't dead if you can still ruminate on the pleasures of it. You may have moved it from the outside to the inside, and you may have moved it into the privacy of your imagination where it is known only to you and to God, but that sin is not dead. If anything, it has become more deadly because now it is married to pretended righteousness. If anything, it is uglier than ever to God. It was that very kind of thing for which Jesus rebuked the Pharisees. They avoided murder, but they tolerated hate. They avoided fornication and adultery, but they tolerated looking after a woman to lust. And Jesus declared them worthy of eternal hell. Sin is not killed when it is merely covered with hypocrisy. It is not killed when it is internalized. In both those cases, it may even be more dangerous. Thirdly, and this too is a very practical thing to consider, sin is not killed when it is exchanged for a different sin. Some people imagine that because they have forsaken one sin and replaced it with another, they have really done some mortifying work in their life. What good is it to trade the lust of the flesh for the lust of the eyes, or the lust of the eyes for the pride of life? The lust has just changed forms. Replacing fornication with covetousness gets you no place. That kind of tactic endangers you because it puts you in a position of being hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. You forsake some sin and choose some other and imagine, because you are deceived, that that is spiritual progress. It is not. Sin, fourthly, is not killed when it is repressed. Say, how do people repress sin? I'll tell you how. Some people do it with alcohol. They just drink themselves into oblivion. They would rather experience pink elephants than guilt. Some people drown their guilt with entertainment and other distractions. Some people go to other counselors and other folks who will elevate their self-esteem, and thus they imagine that they're guilt is gone when it is only repressed under the deception of unwise counsel. Martin Lloyd-Jones once wrote, "If you merely repress a temptation or this first motion of sin within you, it will probably come up again more strongly." To that extent, I agree with the modern psychologists. Repression is always bad. Well, what do you do? Asks someone. I answer, when you feel that first motion of sin, just pull yourself up and say, of course, I am not having any dealings with this at all. Expose the thing and say, this is evil, this is vileness, this is the thing that drove the first man out of paradise. Pull it out, look at it, denounce it, hate it for what it is. Then you've really dealt with it. You must not merely push it back in a spirit of fear or in a timorous manner, he says. Bring it out, expose it, analyze it, and then denounce it for what it is until you hate it. End quote. It's good advice. We deal with our sin courageously when we strike it at the head. subduing it a little bit is enough. We need to exterminate it, as we learned about the case of Agag, by hacking it to pieces. That lifelong task. So, just kind of covering it every way we can cover it. Sin is not killed when it is merely covered up. It is not killed when it is only internalized. Sin is not killed when it is simply exchanged for a different sin. And sin is not killed when it is merely repressed. And one final thought. Sin is not killed until the conscience is quiet. Sin is not killed until the conscience has been appeased. The goal in all of our warfare against sin is identified in 1 Timothy 1:5. The goal is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. As long as conscience is still plaguing us, as long as conscience remains defiled, sin is not killed. Part of the process of true mortification or the killing of sin is working through the issue of guilt. If you want to know where in your life sin hasn't been dealt with, just listen to your conscience. That's very contrary, by the way, to the popular wisdom of our day. The popular wisdom of our day is very different. Listen to what John Owen wrote. If you want to kill sin, load your conscience with the guilt of it. Wow. Most people today would tell you to run from guilt. John Owen said, load your conscience with guilt. He believed the pangs of guilt were a natural and healthy consequence of wrongdoing. Be ashamed, he wrote. Be greatly ashamed. For he saw shame as an advantage. Listen to your shamed and guilty conscience. You see, he correctly, that is John Owen, understood what we should understand, what Paul understood when he wrote in 2 Corinthians 7:10, the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret. True godly sorrow will produce repentance. And what produces godly sorrow? A guilty what? Conscience. Those people who just give a nod of the head to their guilt claim trivially the promise of forgiveness, quickly reassure themselves, and then think no more of their sin, are subjecting themselves to the heart-hardening deceit of sin. Let sorrow do its full work to produce a deep and honest repentance. And those sins will be severely weakened. Thus we can kill the Amalekites in our life. Thus we can hack to pieces the Agag, and we can deal with remaining sin. It's a lifelong task.
John MacArthur talking about the power that sin has and the greater power that you as a Christian have to eliminate it. John calls the new study Dealing with Sins of the Mind. John, you talked today about letting God's Word fill you, saturate your thinking, dwell in you richly. What you're getting at is the idea of meditating on the Word. That may sound a bit mystical for some. Talk about that for a moment. What does it mean, really, to meditate on God's Word?
Well, it simply means to think about the Scripture. And you know, it's important that when you say that, meditate on the Word, that you not just, you know, do some sort of blank thought about what's on the page, you know, what's superficial. Meditating on the Word really refers to thinking deeply about what the Bible means. Really important. You know, you can read the verses, and some people might think, well, I wonder what that means. Well, I think it means this. Well, I think it means that. Well, maybe it means that. Wow, there's a neat word. That leads me to think this thought and that thought.
And they could call that meditating, and I suppose in one sense it is, but it's meditating on words, not meditating on meaning. Meaning is everything. The meaning of the Scripture is the Scripture. The meaning of the Scripture is the Scripture. When we talk about meditating, we're talking about meditating on what Scripture means. So in Bible study, we've got to get to what it means, and let me just help you with that a little bit. The MacArthur Study Bible, really an important tool. It is a Bible with footnotes that tell you what the Scripture means. So helpful. It is in the King James, the New King James, and it has footnotes explaining virtually every passage, packed with maps and timelines and charts and ways that you can connect the Scripture, cross-references, all kinds of things. Several binding options, large print editions. Great tool. We want you to meditate on what the Scripture means. And you can do that if you know what it means. And the Study Bible is designed to help you with that. In addition, the MacArthur Daily Bible takes you verse by verse through the entire Bible in 1 year, reading a little of the old, a little new, from Psalms, Proverbs every day. Very helpful. These are available through our ministry, the MacArthur Study Bible and the Daily Bible.
Well, friend, as John MacArthur has encouraged you, start confronting the sin in your mind with God's Word. Don't put that off. Call or visit the website today and order your copy of the MacArthur Study Bible or the MacArthur Daily Bible. Reach us toll-free anytime, 24 hours a day, at 1-800-55-GRACE. Or visit the website at gty.org. The MacArthur Daily Bible costs $16. The MacArthur Study Bible is $35 for hardcover or $65 for leather in black or burgundy. Call to order at 1-800-55-GRACE. And let me also mention that the large print MacArthur Study Bible features type that's about 20% larger, yet it's easy to carry and use. And for a limited time, you can get the hardcover large print study Bible for only $25, large print burgundy leather for $35, and the large print black leather for $45, all significantly reduced prices. To order, go to the website gty.org or call 1-800-55-GRACE. And also remember, the CDs, tapes, and the MP3s of John's current radio study that's in progress, dealing with the sins of the mind, can be ordered by phone or online. Call 1-800-55-GRACE or go to gty.org. And please let us know that John's teaching is benefiting you. Write to us at Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. For John MacArthur, we hope you'll be back tomorrow for another half hour of Unleashing God's Truth, one verse at a time. On the next, Grace to You. It's been said a mind is a terrible thing to waste, and that's especially true when your mind is wasted on sinful thinking. So how do you keep thinking pure? John MacArthur will show you tomorrow on Grace to You.